The parable of the lost sheep. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The parable of the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light up a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed his pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. We will have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Sounds like there's some good conversation going on. I'm just going to pray for Caleb as he comes to share from the word this morning. Jesus, we thank you for your word and how it is living and has got new things for us this morning. And I pray you bless Caleb as he shares with us. May you give him clarity of thought and courage in you, and may we have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So what stood out for people? Yes. Great grace and love that's poured out on us. Yes. Yeah. Huge amount of grace. Yeah. Yeah.
With the prodigal son story, we don't have how the son reacted to his father's explanation.
Yeah, we're left at the end with like a mic drop from Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we don't hear whether the older son comes into the party. Yeah. Yes. Oh, sorry, you go, Mike.
Sorry, it's very much a story of the two boys. It's not about the prodigal son, it's about the two sons.
About two sons.
We can
find ourselves definitely in the older or the younger son. Yeah, very, very much. Yes, Anna.
I was wondering about the practicalities of the father dividing as well, and wondering if he divided as well, wouldn't the older son have been in charge of what was going on at home?
I'm going to speak a little bit to what happens legally in that culture at that point in time about who owns what. I'll speak to some of that in just a moment. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Benny. Yeah. Yes. Yes. It is so powerful that you have that guilt and that remorse at that moment in the pigsty, and then that journey home. But then the forgiveness that is offered is amazing, amazing. Yeah. Yes.
I like it that the angels rejoice when one sinner repents.
Me too. I love angels rejoicing. You know, thinking of the party. I mean, if you think you throw good parties, imagine what an angel party looks like. I mean, come on. Do you know what I mean? That's what it's like in heaven. That is what it's like. And we need to think about that when we think about God and we think about heaven. We've got to think about the joy. It's better than you could possibly imagine. You know, the best party you've ever been to will pale in comparison to the joy of heaven. It is so good. Yeah. Yes, John.
Meanwhile, we feel the ache in God's heart.
Yes. Yes, we do. We feel the ache in God's heart for the ones who are missing. Yes, that's really, really true. Any last ones?
Jealousy.
The older brother. Yeah. Jealous of the compassion that's been given or the... Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That
yeah.
He's getting all that he worked for it, but the younger brother got it for nothing.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, fascinating, isn't it? The way the comparison game.
And we have
Yeah, it does. But siblings, anybody who's got a sibling knows this story. It's so human, this story. Yeah. Sally.
Father ran to him while he was still a long way off, not when he was coming close.
Yeah, there's something there about him spotting him and then running towards him. Yeah, I'm going to speak a little bit about that as well today. I've got some thoughts around that. So this is part two. So if you didn't hear last week, I do recommend, I don't want to kind of blow my own trumpet, but do go listen to the talk from last week because it gives the first part of the second half of the story. And it talks about the extravagant grace and the love of God. And I want to, in this one, mostly look at the second half of the second half of the story. Okay? I'll just explain what I'm meaning here, is that there's four parts to this story. Right, which we just heard. So the first is the story of the lost sheep. Yep. And then we have the story of the lost coin. Then we have the younger son. And then we have the older son. Okay? And all of these is one story. So if you look back at Luke 15, I pointed this out last week, is that Luke 15 at the beginning, it says that Jesus told this parable. Right? All four of these stories is one story. The reason he says that is because they all fit together and they all tell us something. And we're going to look a little bit about the genius of Jesus and the way that he tells the story because it points out some wonderful things. But this whole thing is one story and it's all being told by Jesus to a group of Pharisees. Okay, he's actually at dinner with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. Okay, and the Pharisees are annoyed at him, and they can't believe that he's with these horrible people that they conceive of as dirty and yuck and unclean. And he's, why are you with them? In fact, this isn't the first time that Jesus has had this little run-in. He's had it quite a number of times. If you think back to Luke chapter 5, so this story is in Luke 15. If you go back to chapter 5, what happens is Jesus invites Levi, who's a tax collector, to be one of his 12 disciples. You've got to remember who a tax collector is, folks. A tax collector is someone who takes money off the Jewish people and gives it to the Romans. And then probably keeps a considerable amount himself. So he's wrecking the poor people, our poor friends and cousins, is wrecking them and giving it to the powers that be. And Jesus chooses one of them to be his disciple, to give him power and authority. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's ludicrous from the perspective of the Pharisees. But anyway, what happens is in Luke 5, Jesus invites Levi to be his disciple, and Levi is so like pumped that he gets to be there that he throws a party, and he invites all his tax collector mates because he probably doesn't have any other mates. And then what shows up is the women who frequent the tax collector's houses. You with me? And that's who's gathering around, and Jesus is at that party with those people, and the Pharisees are like, what are you doing? Do you realize who these people are? Surely you know who these people are and what is going on here. And Jesus says to them this phrase that we might know well, but that the doctor doesn't come for the well, but he comes for the sick. Yeah. The doctor is coming to you. He's not saying that prostitution's okay, guys. Just go for it. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying they're sick. But he's saying that condemning them from the outside isn't the way to make them better. So the way to make them better is to have dinner with them, to love them, to care for them. Anybody in this room who's ever done anything wrong knows that the best way to be brought back is not by being bashed around the head, but by being loved and cared for. You then realize you were wrong, don't you? And you don't want to do it again because you've let someone down. You've broken their heart. Yeah, that's Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 7, Jesus is out at a party again. He has lots of parties in Luke's gospel. I think Luke was a bit of a party animal, so he enjoyed parties, and so that's why he paints all of these pictures of Jesus doing this. But he's with a Pharisee, and what happens is another woman of ill repute turns up, okay? It just says she's a sinner. We don't really know what that means, but she comes and she anoints Jesus' feet with her hair. It's actually quite an erotic sexual, you know, image, because you're not supposed to let your hair down in front of anyone but your husband. Yeah? And she's pouring this oil and anointing his feet. And the Pharisee at the home is like, what is going on here? And Jesus responds by telling them a parable. Tells them a story. That they can see the extravagant grace of God. That whatever state you're in, there is grace, there is love, there is goodness for you. And we get another story. Just the chapter before this, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is at another party. He's at a Pharisee of high consideration. And then what happens is there's a person there who's sick, and it's on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So Jesus turns to them and he says, "Should I do good on the Sabbath or should I not do good on the Sabbath?" And they don't know what to say, so there's silence. So he heals the guy, and then he tells them a story. It's the same thing he's doing here. He's with the people of ill repute. The Pharisees are raving against him. And he tells them a story. Why does he tell a story? Because Jesus is a genius. He's an absolute genius. He's the best teacher who ever lived. I'm serious about this. If you're looking for some self-help, you know, you're looking for some, you know, way to think about your life, the best teacher of all time is Jesus. Besides the fact that he's the Son of God and has all that wisdom, but actually the way that he puts and describes it, no one has come ever close to the teaching he's done. And the main way that he teaches is story. Why does he teach in story? Because he's a genius. He's a genius because you and I all think in stories. That's the way our brains work. Yeah? When someone cuts you up in front of your car, you tell yourself a story, don't you? About who they are. Don't you? Yeah? And you might choose a gracious one. Oh, they're obviously rushing, you know, or they've got difficulty or something like that. Or you might not tell that story. But you tell yourself a story, yes? When someone looks at you across the church, you tell yourself a story. Yeah? For whatever reason, you paint a picture of that person. That's how your brain operates. It's literally how we're wired. God's made us that way. It's wonderful, actually, because it's quite entertaining. Do you know what I mean? But that's how you think. That's we think in stories. So Jesus speaks in stories because it's the way that we think. But also he speaks in stories because it's the best way that we learn. You get to enter into this story. You feel it and you experience it. And then you start shifting your mind. Yeah? We're shaped by stories. That's why Jesus tells these parables. You go and you see the world differently, and then you come out and you live the world differently. Isn't he a genius? And he is a master storyteller. I'm going to point out some of the things that he does in these stories because from a literary perspective, they're also genius. Okay, he's just crafted it magnificently. The first two stories, which are a setup, by the way, we'll come and look at that in a moment. He uses this phrase, which one of you? Okay, he's actually just used this phrase also in the chapter 4 in Luke 14 when he's with the Pharisees' dinner. And it's the same phrase. It's basically like, any of you, anyone here, right? Wouldn't you, if you lost your sheep, wouldn't you go and find it? Any of you, yes? It's a rhetorical question, yes? It's the, you know, it's like, if any woman in here that has 10 coins and you lose one, you go and find it, right? That's what he's saying. It's an open all. Everyone's in. Like, if you left this church and you went out there and your car was missing, you wouldn't go, oh, well, and walk home. Do you know what I mean? You'd look for it. You know when you get to the door and you realize you don't know where your keys are? You don't go, oh, well, I'm going to leave home. I'll just break in when I get home again. You don't do that. When you lose something, you search for it. Yes? It's an obvious rhetorical story. That's what he's using. Which one of you is drawing us into there? It's rhetorical. It's actually really obvious. The obvious message he's saying is if you lose something of worth, you go to find it. True? That's like a statement. He's just teasing you in here. He's saying, you, yeah? Would you do that? Would you do that? And everyone's going, yeah, of course I do. You're hooked. He's got you. Jesus has got you. He's set you up, okay? Because he's a genius. He draws you in. He goes, this is the way the story goes. And then he says a second story. This is the way the story goes. And then you get to the third bit, and he goes, this is the way the story doesn't go. And it's like you miss a step. You know when you're walking down the steps and you miss one? This is what he's doing with his storytelling. And it points something out that's magnificent. Let me point out something else in the story, and we'll get to that misstep in a minute. Okay, so the first thing that we see in these stories is that there's a pattern. Something or someone is lost. And then there's action, which is going out, right? And then there's joy in finding. Then there's action again, which is gathering people. And there's joy at a party. And then there's a statement. Okay? I'll come back to that in a minute. So the sheep gets lost. The shepherd goes out, there's action, climbs up the hill, looks through the brambles, finds the sheep, there is joy, puts the sheep on his shoulders, walks back, there's absolute joy in that. And then he gets home and he gathers his friends and his family and he has a party, yeah? And then there's a statement about it. And then we see the next story. So there's a lost coin and the woman lights a lamp. She lifts up the sofa. She looks in every nook and cranny, says one of the translations. And she searches for it, but there she's joy because she finds the coin. So then she gathers her neighbors together and they have a party. And then there's a statement. Are you with me? There's a pattern here. Right? There's a pattern which is talking about joy. There's joy. There's parties. There's goodness. There's activity searching out. And the statement that comes at the end is, same goes in heaven. Isn't that good news? This is the same as in heaven. When someone gets lost, someone will go out and find them. And there's joy. And then they gather the angels together. And there's joy. Yeah? There is joy in heaven. Whenever you think of heaven, you need to think of joy. It's better than happiness. Happiness is included, of course, because that's what happens when you're joyous. But it's all the time is joy. There's also activity and action in heaven. Some of you might not have thought of that before. Yeah? There is. And there's joy at completing things in heaven. This is the way that heaven is. This is the way that God is, that when something gets lost, something you lose of worth, you go out to find it. Okay? You see the pattern? Right, so here's the misstep. So we get to the younger son now. okay? And he's lost. He's as lost as you can get. He said to his father, I wish you were dead. He takes all the money and he wastes it. Scatters it is the word. And he ends up in an impoverished place far in a foreign land, and he's alone. And he's with the pigs, which is the shame of the shame for a young Jewish boy. And he's hungry, 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 desperate even to eat the food of the pigs. And at that moment, we are waiting for the shepherd to turn up. Yes? We're waiting for the woman to turn on the lamp and to start searching in the dark places to find him. But nobody comes. Nobody comes. There is no action towards him. I'm going to come back to that because I think this is the main point of the talk, okay? The next is that the boy turns around and comes to his own senses. Yeah? Are you with me? Don't get distracted by the fact that there's going to be a thought coming along in a minute. Okay? But he comes to his own senses, which is really good news. It is terrifying to think of what would happen if he didn't. Yeah? He'd ended up in a ditch, wouldn't he? Dead. Abandoned. But he came to his own senses, and he comes home. And what happens is you then get joy. You then get joy like nothing else with the robe and the ring on the finger and the welcome home and the fattened calf. And what happens is they then invite the whole town. So you get the joy in there, you get the activity of gathering people together, and then you get the joy of the party. Yes, because this is the same as heaven. There is this party that goes on. Let me take you to the next story, okay? We get to the older son, and he's also lost. Jesus is genius here, right? Because the son that was outside the house is now inside the house. And the son that was inside the house is now outside the house. Are you with me? And we've got this son who refuses to come into the party. Now, in our culture, we go, yeah, sure. You know, some kids get annoyed at their parents. Yeah, and they choose to not come home for Christmas or whatever it is, and it's a little bit awkward or difficult or whatever it is, but we move on. That doesn't take place in the Middle East at this point in history. It doesn't. It is unheard of. I don't know whether you know this, but the older son actually has a role in a party where you make when you kill the fattened calf. And when there's a big party on in your home, what happens is that the older son has a particular role to play, which actually requires them to greet everyone at the front door. To make sure that everyone's got enough food and everyone's got enough drink. And actually, the party gets judged on how well the older son was an MC, remembering people's names and cracking jokes. Okay? And I mean, if anyone's been to a party of Oriental descent or somebody who's from the Middle East, you'll know that this is normal. Yeah? In fact, actually, the cultural thing at that point in time was that the older son would take off his shoes and be barefoot because the symbolism is that he's the servant on behalf of the father, caring for, welcoming people. So the fact that he doesn't come in is actually a public shaming of the father. It's huge. There would have been gasps if people had seen him outside. People would have shuffled awkwardly. People would have gossiped and thought, he's staying outside, what's going on? It is also unheard of that the father would have gone out to the son. Because that didn't happen in that culture. The son goes to the father, yes? Yeah? That's the honor culture, right? So the father takes the shame on himself and moves outside to where the lost one is. We actually get the action of going out here. He goes out to him. It's like the shepherd going out to the sheep. It's like the woman going out to find the coin. There's an activity of going out there. And what happens is, it says to him, he pleads him to come in. Again, unheard of in that culture. He's been shamed. He's been spat upon. But he goes out to him. But there's no joy in this story. Because the older son totally shames his father. He says, this son of yours distances him from his brother. This son of yours, that's what he's like. I'm not going in to be with him. Now, folks, if any of you know anybody from this type of culture, you don't do that in public, yeah? I was reading up about a historical cultural historian, and he was talking about what would be normative is that an older son might be annoyed at the younger son at this point in time. But you never have that conversation in public. You would put on the face, and you would serve the party until the party finished, and then after the party, you'd have the private word with your father. And then you might take your brother around the side and beat him up. But you don't do that in public because it's shaming. But here he does it in public. He disregards him. And then he says the next thing, which for some of us, we might think, oh, well, actually, I feel a little bit sorry for him. You know the bit where he talks about, you've never given me a young goat to have a party with my friends? Okay, here's the thing that Anna was talking about, right? In the culture at that point in time, first of all, it's unheard of that the father would give out his money before he dies. Right? That's not practiced. So what he's done is he's given that to the younger son, right? He's separated the property and he's given money to the younger son. That is unheard of. But what happens is that by legal rights, he still has, even though his older son is now going to have the complete heir of everything that's left, which is where he says, all that I have is yours. But what happens is that the father still has say over everything. That's why the younger son is saying, well, you never gave me a kid. What he's literally saying here is, I would like to have say over the money and have a party with my friends, not all the neighbors that you've invited over. Now, when is the only time that the older son can have say over the money? When his dad is dead. He's saying to him in front of all the people who are watching, and no doubt it will have gone quiet. That music that was playing in the house will have stopped. People will have gathered outside. The father has walked towards the son. He's disregarding the shame that he's got, and he's come towards him. And that older son says, I wish you were dead. And does the father go, okay, off to bed? He doesn't. He walks towards him, and he pleads with him. He says, come on. Come on, stop thinking about yourself here. Stop getting caught up on what you think is right or wrong, and see that this brother of yours was lost. He was absolutely wrecked, but now has been restored. Have some compassion. It reminds me of the story of Jonah. In fact, actually, I've been thinking quite a bit about this, how the Jonah story lines up with this quite a bit. I don't know if you know the story of Jonah. It's known in kids' storybooks with the, you know, Jonah decides that he doesn't want to go and preach to the Ninevites, who are the sworn enemies of the Israelites. And so he tries to go the opposite, the ends of the world. He ends up being, thrown overboard and inside the belly of a fish for 3 days, and then gets vomited out, and then walks over to Nineveh, preaches to the Ninevites, and they all become believers of Yahweh. Okay? Don't steal my story. Then what happens is that you miss that in the children's book is that he goes and sulks. He moans. And he moans, and if you go to the book of Jonah, he moans because he says, I knew you were going to do this. I knew that if all of these people repented, that you were going to give them forgiveness. You were going to let them off the hook, and I was waiting to see you zap them and burn the whole city because they're my enemies, and they've hurt me, and they've hurt my cousins. They've hurt this whole region. They are horrible people, and you have let them get away with it. And God is gracious. He gives him a little tree to shade him from his moaning while he's on the hill. And then if you know the story, a worm turns up and poisons the tree, and the tree falls apart. Yeah. And Jonah gets really annoyed about the tree. Yeah, he gets all moany. He's like, you know, even this tree's not even looking after me, you know? And God's like, hang on a sec here. Do you care more about the tree than you care about my people, my children that are in Nineveh? Do you? It's an important question for us, isn't it? How much energy did you spend on something this week that was your own? Yeah? How much compassion did you have for defending yourself this week or fighting for something that was yours or your reputation or, you know, believing that you were right and defending yourself in those ways? How much energy did you spend on that and get disappointed when that got pulled down, you know? Rather than how much energy did you spend, and the people who are out here who need the love of Jesus. People whose marriages are struggling. People who don't have enough food to put on their table. Can't pay their mortgages at the moment. Or have been kicked out. Or living on the street. Do you know what I mean? It's the same question. And in the story of Jonah, God pleads with him, and then it ends. There's a mic drop from God. You don't know whether Jonah changes his mind. We're just left. Same thing in this story. Mic drop. We get the pleading, but we don't get the joy. Let me just bring you back to this point here, because I think that this highlights the main point of this little story that Jesus is making. You see, Jesus is painting a picture here of an older brother who is like a Pharisee. Are you with me? He's rejecting his younger brother, just like the Pharisees are at dinner with Jesus right now. But here's the thing. Jesus is not comparing, in this story, the older son to the younger son. He's comparing the Pharisees to Jesus. Let me tell you why. Stick with me on this, okay? This thought came from Tim Keller. I thoroughly recommend you go listen to his sermons on this because they're way better than mine. Really, really, really good. Free on YouTube, The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. Okay, it's like 7 talks or something. Absolutely brilliant. And he points this point out, and it just reframed for me what this story is really about. Okay, and it's this. When the younger son is lost, and we're desperate for that shepherd to turn up, or we're desperate for that woman to turn on the light and go and get him from the pigsty to go and save him, what we're longing for at that moment is we're longing for someone to come and save him. We are actually longing for the firstborn son to leave his home and come down into the dirt to save his siblings. Are you with me? The story of the gospel is this, that you and I are broken sinners. We are like the younger son in this first part of the story, yeah? And what we need is Jesus to leave his throne and his home and to come down into the dirt, into the pigsty of our lives, and to bring us back to the Father and to the joy of the party. Yes? Amen? That's what we get invited to have. Jesus comes down and does that. But this younger son doesn't have Jesus for an older brother. He has a Pharisee as an older brother. Are you with me? This is the context that this whole story is being told in. Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees, and they're saying to him, why are you hanging out with these losers? Why are you hanging out with these dirty people? And he says, okay, do you think you'd do a better job? Do you think that by being a Pharisee and by being the way that you are is going to help them? Do you? It's deeply challenging to me, folks. I hope it's challenging to you. Because it's saying that the way of Jesus is to leave your home and to go out and find those who are lost. Are you with me? That's the call of us as followers of Jesus, not just to come and be part of the party, because in fact, if we don't go out to find our younger brothers and sisters, if we don't go out to find those who are broken or lost, or help or care or bring joy to them, then we are like the older brother outside the party. We're missing the party because we're not sharing in the joy of bringing people home. Does that make sense? We have to see this story this way. There is radical love and wonderful grace from the Father, but he's calling us to go out, to go out, to go out. There are so many prodigals out there. And I don't mean this in a way of, poor them and they need us. I mean the poor us all, we all need Jesus. And Jesus loves them just as much as he loves you. I don't know why you particularly struggle to share the good news of Jesus, but my pick is that almost all of us struggle here. Yeah? When I was a kid, I didn't struggle. I was actually really blessed. My dad's an evangelist, right? I'm just going to autobiography for a little bit. Okay, my dad is an evangelist. He actually was a traveling evangelist. He used to preach on the streets of places. He literally preached to hundreds of people at universities. Many people became Christian because of my dad's preaching, and that was the environment that I grew up in. It's absolutely awesome. And what that meant was that it was natural for me to choose to become a Christian and share my faith. I remember the moment that I became a believer. I was 7 years old, and I'd gone to a service that my dad had hosted in our church, and I remember Roy Maslin sharing his story of how his addictions had been broken by Jesus. And I remember seeing this massive biker chap putting his hands in the air, weeping as he sang, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son," you know? And I remember going home and reading a little booklet and praying with my dad and giving my life to Jesus. Actually, when I was a little bit older, I said to my dad, I said, "Oh, I remember when I became a Christian. It was, you know, after Roy Maslin's testimony." He said, "Oh, that wasn't when you became a Christian." I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah, I used to give altar calls quite regularly in my church. And from about the age of 3, you were always the first one out of the aisle up the front of church." "Oh, come to Jesus," you know. I was passionate about meeting with Jesus. I remember the moment where I felt the call to share Jesus with my friends. I remember sitting around the primary school little table and my 7 friends became Christians, gave their lives to Jesus before morning tea. I'm not kidding. They all prayed the sinner's prayer. It was awesome. Revival just took place because I was passionate about that. I was in that environment all the time where we were thinking about that. I remember at sixth form, right, we decided to put on an alpha course because, you know, me and the 4 other people who were part of the Christian Union, none of our friends were believers. Some of them had grown up as followers, but they weren't anymore. And so we put on an alpha course. And we had 120 people in our sixth form, and 90 of them came to the alpha course. And at the end, so many of them came back to faith, and 19 new believers got baptized. Isn't that amazing? That's because that was my environment. That was what was around me the whole time. And then what happened is I left home, and I had a crisis of the gospel. Okay, I didn't have a crisis in faith. I know many people have a crisis in faith where they don't believe in God. I've never had that moment. I guess I'm blessed that way or whatever it is, a bunch of people praying for me. But I've never doubted that God existed. But I just had a realization that the turn and burn sermon, you know, if you come now, you get to go to heaven, and if you don't, you go to hell, actually isn't the gospel that Jesus preaches. In fact, he never preaches anything like that. And I came to a realization of that in my when I left home and when I was living in London and experiencing life. And so I got a reshaping of, and it took a few years for me to rediscover the gospel that Jesus preached, which was better than turn and burn. It was actually, Jesus loves you, and he wants relationship with you. You can be brought back to the Father, and there's wholeness in your life right now available. You can have the joy of the kingdom right now. You don't have to wait till you die and go to heaven. You can have it right now. There's goodness, there's healing, there's life, there's joy, there's all of that. But because for those few years, it took me a while to figure that out. And because it wasn't so hurried anymore, like, you know, if they don't make a decision now, they're going to burn in hell. Because that changed in me, I actually lost my vigor for a while. And Billy and I, when we came to New Zealand, decided that we needed to be around people who were going to make us think about the other. We're going to make us think about the lost. Because we'd lost our drive. So we surrounded ourselves with them. That's why we moved here with Bishop Justin, because he makes us do that. He makes us think about the people who are broken or lost or failing and falling. And it re-surrounded us. We were suddenly thinking about that. That's why we do what we do here, folks. That's why we offer everybody in our church to be part of a small group, because we believe that's the best place where you are welcomed and you are grown as a follower of Jesus. But that is also why we invite all of our small groups to do a missional well, to bless in the city. Because if we don't do that, we miss out on the party. Yeah? You don't get the joy. And you're not being like Jesus unless we're going out and sharing the good news. That's the invitation. We have to surround ourselves in that environment. You need to be thinking about it every day. We just ran the Alpha course here, and in my household, every morning and every night, we prayed for the Alpha course. We're thinking about it all the time. We're praying for the people who are coming who don't know Jesus, that they would come to know how much they are worth, that they would come to know how much God loves them, that all the muck in their life can be cleansed. Amen? That's what we want. So we prayed for it every day. If we surround ourselves in that, it gives us the confidence in it. It reminds us of the power of it and the goodness of it. So the question is here, the same as it was to the listeners of the story of Jonah, and the same as it is for the listeners of this story. Jesus says, you can stay as you are. Or you can seek out the last, the least, and the lost. And you can bring them home. The choice is yours. Jonah, mic drop. Jesus, mic drop. Caleb, mic drop.